Our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. This evening we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 of Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. The inventor Henry Ford and Thomas Edison became best friends. The first time Henry Ford met Thomas Edison was at a dinner. Ford was working for one of Edison's companies. Thomas Edison was a hero to Henry Ford. And at this dinner, Thomas Edison was told that Ford had a cart that was powered by a gasoline-powered engine. And during the dinner, Thomas Edison pelted Ford with questions about the design that he had in mind. At the end of their conversation, Thomas Edison said this, "Your car is self-contained, carries its own power plant. No fire, no boiler, no smoke, no steam. You have the thing. Keep at it." And to this, Henry Ford went back and continued to work until his invention came to fruition. Later, he writes that this conversation with Thomas Edison, his hero, and the friendship that later developed, that began that night, was transformational in his life and in his ability to invent. They became good and fast, close friends for the rest of their lives. We see in this passage the power of a friendship which transforms. Here we find Peter and John, apostles, bearing witness to our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. They are among those who are described as turning the world upside down for the gospel. And certainly our world today needs to be turned upside down as well for Christ's sake. There is much that we can learn and discover from these early Christians as we consider those whom God used, as we pray for and desire that God might, in his mercy and grace, use us and use us as a church in the life of our community and country and world. In this passage as well, we learn at what lays at the source of how it is that these ones stood so boldly and strongly for the Savior, even as they face difficulty and opposition against them for the gospel's sake. Just as we live in a world where there seems to be increasing opposition to the truth of Jesus Christ and the clear and certain message of the gospel of our Savior. Like them, we too are called to bear witness to our community, the schools where we study, the places where we work here in Columbia, with our family members and our neighborhoods, as we seek to make our Savior, Jesus Christ, known. Luke begins the book of Acts referring to his first book, his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, as all that Jesus began to do and teach. In this book, this second volume, the book of Acts, as recounting Christ continued working through the spread of his gospel in the advance of his church. And the book of Acts opens with Jesus appearing in glory before his ascension to his disciples, telling them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the Lord Jesus worked through his apostles who saw his risen glory. Some describe the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles. Others look at the book of Acts and describe it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, God in his sovereignty works as he chooses, and he has chosen to work through his people. We see him working through the apostles whom he called and appointed here in the book of Acts, but we also find him working through other believers whom he empowered by his Holy Spirit. And we too have been entrusted with the message of the gospel of life, that message of reconciliation between God and mankind. And our world needs the message of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There indeed is a great opportunity for us in our day to stand for Christ and for the gospel, just as these early Christians stood for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We come in Acts chapter 4 to a narrative midstream, the exciting saga of the healing, the full healing of a man who was lame from birth. And to understand Acts chapter 4, we need to consider the larger context of this narrative of the Lord's mighty working. The opening of Acts chapter 3, we find Peter and John making their way to the temple in Jerusalem at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour or 3 p.m. And as they make their way through what's described as the beautiful gate, they encounter a man who is lame from birth, a man begging for alms. And Peter speaks to him, "I have no silver or in gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man, the known lame leper, immediately rose. He entered the temple, something he had not done for years, was unclean even. Entered the temple with them and began walking, leaping, and praising God, Luke records. And the people praised God. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And as people gather around Peter and John, Peter makes clear that this man is made well through faith in Jesus Christ, that he has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And as Peter continues to speak to the people after the healing of this man, lame man, Peter and John are approached by the temple leaders. This is the beginning of the official persecution of the religious leaders against the church of the Lord Jesus at Jerusalem. As the temple guards come and make a sudden, a dramatic, a hostile appearance and interrupt the preaching and explanation of how this man was healed. The priests were anti-resurrection. They were of the Sadducean group in conviction. They come along with the captain of the guard of the temple, a high-ranking member of the royal, of the priestly family, who's charged with temple security. And since evening is approaching, when a trial would not be allowed, they were taken in custody. The three, at least, were taken into custody. Peter, John, and the healed man who was lame, that they might appear before the Jewish authorities in the morning. And so our passage begins as Peter and John and this man who is now standing, able to walk, appears before the rulers and the elders of the scribes that make up the Sanhedrin, the highest, most significant legislative and judicial body in Israel. It consisted of 71 members representing three groups. There were elders who were from the chief families, the landed gentry of Israel. There were also those who were the rulers, the temple officials, those from the priestly families. And then thirdly, there were the teachers of the law, those who were professional Torah scholars who expounded the law of God and argued in the court the law of God. And Luke underscores that this group, this Sanhedrin, is largely anti-resurrection. It is that group affiliated with the Sadducees. As I look at this passage, there are three things that stand out to me as we think about bearing witness for Jesus Christ in our day. I tend not to use a whole lot of alliteration, but we've got it tonight. Strong witness bearing, shock and awe at ordinary men, and the source of apostolic power. Strong witness bearing. The interrogation before the Sanhedrin was really that of a matter for show. Peter and John had already acknowledged that the source of the one who gave this man life and healing is Jesus Christ. The facts were known, and without any disputation, that the man truly was healed. It was undeniable. It was irrefutable. And yet, the desire was to intimidate Peter and John and the man, that they may be intimidated into silence, that their own guilt about the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ would also be covered and not exposed. In the midst of this interrogation, Peter places himself and John in the background, and he concentrates on the name and person of Jesus Christ and of his saving, healing power. The apostles transform their formal defense into an evangelistic proclamation for the honor and the glory of the Lord. Peter answers the council's question with an open invitation for those of the Sanhedrin and for all of Israel to know that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that this man stands before you completely healed. It is Jesus' name which has power to bring restoration. Now, the religious leaders are hopeful of discrediting both Jesus and the apostles when they ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? They were attributing their actions to some nefarious power, just as they had with the Lord Jesus when they said to him, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And Jesus said this was a sin against the Holy Spirit and is beyond forgiveness. And now these religious leaders are doing the same thing by refusing to accept that it was by the power of God and Jesus Christ that this lame man had been healed. A sin against the Spirit is a deliberate, a willful rejection of Christ and his power in the light of clear evidence and knowledge before them. The leaders knew that this miracle had been performed by the power of God in Christ, but they deliberately closed their minds to this truth. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly stood up and was not silent. Peter begins his explanation by reframing the council's question. Peter exposes their wicked motive behind the arrest, that the miracle was not a crime. Instead, it was a kindness done to a man who was sick. The miracle was an act of kindness. And the word that is used by Luke as he represents what Peter said is that word that is also used for salvation, to be made well, to be healed, to be whole, to be restored in fellowship with God. So in view here is both a physical restoration of this man from the effects of the fall and his ability to walk, as well as on the spiritual danger of eternal death. Here is a picture of redemption, of salvation. And Peter introduces this wordplay in verse 9 and comes back to it, we'll see in a few moments, in verse 12. Their good deed, their social good work, was not divorced from the gospel of Christ. There is a necessary and indispensable connection between the miracle and the fact and reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 2 that the religious leaders were annoyed greatly because Peter and John were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This very clear implication between Jesus' bodily resurrection and that Jesus is the promised Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament and longed for by those who were awaiting the consolation of Israel. And this is where Peter challenges the most eminent religious and respected spiritual leaders of his day who are making two fundamental mistakes. First, they fail to recognize God's Messiah when he came. And secondly, and worse, they crucified him. They were responsible for his execution, Peter reminds them. This, in a similar fashion, he told the crowd in Acts chapter 3 as they were gathered after the healing of the lame man, Solomon's portico. He says, his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he, that's Pilate, decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, we are witnesses. Well, here in Acts chapter 4, Peter puts the Sanhedrin on trial for their guilt and their deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ. He quotes from the Old Testament that these leaders might understand their rejection of Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. He alludes to Psalm 118, verse 22, to help the leaders know that their rejection of Jesus and the Father's resurrection of him is a fulfillment of what was spoken. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter points out that they are the builders, that they have rejected the one who is chosen by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many hearers may have last heard this verse applied by Jesus messianically to himself in the parable of the wicked tenants. Peter declares that Jesus is this cornerstone. These leaders failed to heed Jesus' interpretation, and they rushed on in blind rage to fulfill the prophecy. Would they in hindsight repent now? As Peter warns these leaders of the enormity of their sin in rejecting Christ, he also calls them to faith in Jesus Christ. True gospel preaching always combines elements of warning, of judgment and rejecting Christ, with salvation, rich and full redemption through Christ alone. And Peter speaks of the salvation and redemption of God in the name of Christ alone, for salvation is found and no one else, and no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13. And from the Old Testament, these religious leaders knew this truth from Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no other. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. These leaders knew from the Old Testament that the God of Israel, that he is the only Savior. And now Peter claims this role to Jesus Christ and to his name. in their age, as well in our age of religious pluralism, this claim is often rejected outright by some. But Peter makes the universal claim by asserting explicitly that this name has been given to mankind as the only means by which we must be saved. Just as our Savior himself taught that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except or but through him. So it's Peter's spirit-endowed courage empowers him to tell the whole truth, even when it puts his judges into defendants and calling into question their conviction that the resurrection did not happen. And here Peter skillfully proves that all of this has happened according to the plan of God. John Knox, a Presbyterian reformer and minister in Scotland, he too was bold and courageous and faithful. At his grave, it was said, "Here lies one who in his life never feared the face of man." What we have here is strong witness bearing to Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, there is not only strong bearing witness to our Savior Jesus Christ, there is shock and awe at ordinary men. Peter's spirit-filled speech elicits a response not unlike the crowds when they saw the lame man healed in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. The religious leaders were gobsmacked. Members of the Sanhedrin were educated in the law of God, and they found themselves completely out of their depth, totally bewildered by the spirit-endowed boldness of Peter, that he spoke with conviction and he understood the deeper things of God. After all, Peter and John did not have rabbinical training to sustain such a theological argumentation. They were unschooled. They were ordinary men. They were laymen. And the Sanhedrin would only recognize those with credentials. Only they would really command respect. But the chief priest and their colleagues knew that the power and the confidence of Peter and John did not spring from their own native genius. They marveled at such boldness and such lack of education. Jesus is fulfilling his promise to his disciples. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." They were not naturally bold. We read that at Jesus' arrest, that they scattered, they fled, they returned to their jobs, they went back to fishing. But the resurrection of our Savior and the endowment of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the presence of the Lord Jesus, empowered them to make him known. When William Tyndale, the translator of the Bible into English, working in the early 1500s, began his work that the people of God might have access to the scriptures in their own language, Tyndale faced much opposition, especially from the Pope. The Pope and his prelates didn't want the Bible in the hands of common, simple, ordinary folk. But Tyndale was determined. He was once quoted saying, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than he does." Tyndale's passion cost him his life, but his vision became a reality. He finished the scriptures in 1531. Not only did boys and girls across England and Scotland know more of the Bible than their hypocritical religious leaders, they knew more than their teachers and they lived it out. We find in this passage both the strong bearing witness to Jesus Christ, the shock and awe at ordinary men, and then finally, briefly, the source of apostolic power. The source of their eloquence and ability to handle scripture was no mystery, for they had been with Jesus. They were his companions. They were his apt pupils. You know, as the religious leaders tried to decipher their boldness, they traced it back that they had been associated with Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord Jesus lacked credentials, but handled the scriptures in the same kind of way. He appointed his 12, we read, that they may be with him. We read that Jesus understands redemption and eternal life. This is eternal life, that you may know me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. In the Gospels account, so many whose lives are changed and transformed because they knew and met the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, the sons of thunder, James and John, John becoming the apostle of love, the tax collector who put things right after being a cheat, the woman at the well who went to her friends and said, "Come and hear the man that told me all that I have done." And your life, and the story of my life, the grace and power of God and how he has made us new in Christ and continuing to make us new. There is in this passage the with him principle. This is the thrust of our catechism reading tonight, of the great privilege and blessing we have as the Lord's people, that we now have union with Jesus Christ through faith and communion and fellowship with the God of glory. It is this fellowship with the risen Savior that gave these disciples great strength. But the promise is that we today who know the Lord Jesus, that we too have a fellowship with him. Some may wish perhaps that they would go in a time machine and go back and be with Jesus in the days in which he lived. But even Jesus said that it's better that he go. It's better that he has given his Spirit who indwells us. And he has also given us his word, which is a more sure word than prophecy, that we might enjoy rich and deep fellowship with him and be taught by him. So this passage teaches us the importance of guarding our own lives, of maintaining that fellowship and friendship that we have because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may maintain as of first importance our ardor in love, our growing knowledge of the Savior, that he may be our heart treasure more than the things that are passing in this world. He indeed is the pearl of great price. And he longs for our fellowship. He delights in it, like the church of believers at Ephesus. We, as we depart from our first love, are to return to him, to turn, to repent from that, to turn to him and be renewed in his love, for our hearts can so easily grow cold. But it is his Holy Spirit that empowers us as we look and trust in him and not in our own ingenuity or our own abilities. We are weak and insufficient in ourselves. But in him, indeed, we are strong. We're able to bear witness to him in the face of opposition from friends, perhaps at school, or co-workers. He's given us the very means of grace. Even he's entrusted us with the message of his gospel. And he has given us his word, which is truth. Charles Spurgeon was known as a faithful gospel minister, and people would come to his church that they might discover what was the source, the skill, the strength of the congregation. And Spurgeon would love to take people down to the basement. I've mentioned this illustration before, but it's so fitting. He would take them down to the prayer room where people were interceding, praying for the service. And Spurgeon called this prayer room the powerhouse of the church, that if the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. So we are to be people marked by communion with our Lord and a life of continual prayer to him, together and individually. The book of Acts, Jesus is spreading the gospel and building his church, and he is continuing to build his church today. But he still uses his people, faulty and imperfect, but entrusted with the very message of life. Our world desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our gospel, as we speak of the Lord Jesus to others and seek to live it out by our lives. We need it as much today as the unbelieving Jerusalem needed it in Peter and in John's day. Peter's example leaves us a challenge and an encouragement. What are we attempting to accomplish that we could not accomplish without the Holy Spirit? What is there about our lives which demands an expectation? The apostles, in the grace and power of God, turned the world upside down. May he so work in our lives that we too would be strong, faithful, and bold for him, that we'd be empowered by his Spirit because we are those who spend time with him, that we are with him in fellowship, in union, and in communion, that we may stand for him in our day. Let's pray together. Our great and our glorious God, our hearts delight in who you are. We marvel that we who by nature are so unclean, that we now have fellowship with you, that we have access to your throne of grace, that you have given us your very word and entrusted us with the very message of redemption. We pray that we might be strong and bold beyond our natural ability, that we, having met with you, might be changed and refreshed, that we might see the world as you have called us to and make our dear Savior known. We give you thanks for your word, and we ask for your Spirit's help. In Jesus, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.